chapter 1. Perhaps some of you were expecting Dr. Ellis to be here, and his wife, Jeannie, had an accident around Thanksgiving and shattered her wrist, and is getting the pins out tomorrow. So Dr. Ellis stayed to be with his wife tomorrow during the surgery. And so as a result, asked if I would come and take his responsibility. And it's an incredible privilege to be here today. I come from a family of six Dr. T. Forts. I'm the middle of five boys. Four of us born in a British hospital in Africa. Two of us delivered by my father. And he died about 2 weeks ago, and I had the tremendous privilege of emceeing my father's funeral and remembering the legacy that he passed to us in his son. And my dad, when he would call the roll of his five sons, he would start at the top, and he just called down until he got to the one he wanted. And so, you know, the International Mission Board got us a little bit confused when we had five of us on the mission field. Can you imagine, when I got my first prayer calendar, I was in the wrong country, married to the wrong woman. So I wasn't very comforted by that. But when I was asked to become the Vice President of the Office of Global Strategy, my nephew was going around his community in Zimbabwe telling his friends that his uncle was Vice President of the World. So that sounded pretty impressive to me, you know. But I was at a church with my family, and my parents are both medical doctors. My two older brothers were also in medicine. And so a lady at the church was asking my daughter, Sarah, now what kind of doctor is your father? My daughter was about 12, said, I'm not sure, but I think he's the kind that doesn't do you any good. So that's unfortunately who you have today. But friends, isn't it great for you and I to know that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And today, as we were singing that chorus, how my heart was resonating with the words of that chorus. And thinking, though, about many in our world today, we would love to be here where you are. They would love to be in this place. Not only here to study and to train and to be equipped, but they would just love to be here in this place as a child of God, to know Him and to have their life transformed by Him. I find often that we as the church will blame the lost for being lost when you and I are commanded to go. You know, you don't have to pray today about whether you're to go. If you pray about whether to go, you're just simply wasting your time, because the Master has already commanded us as the people of God to be on mission with Him. The only prayer you need to pray is, where am I to go? And while I am on my way, I've been commanded to make disciples of all nations. And so today, as we look at this text, I pray that God would just speak to our hearts. And at the end of this, our worship leader is chosen to Him. Wherever He leads, I'll go. And I hope that when we come to that place, that really the Spirit of God would just be speaking to your heart and to my heart anew, that that would be really the prayer, the commitment, the dedication of my heart to serve Him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14 and following, this is what the apostle writes to the church in Rome. He says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When my wife, Lynn, and I went to the country of Botswana as missionaries in 1986, we were living in a village on the back side of the Kalahari Desert where we served for 11 years doing church planting and leadership development and training. And it was a hot place. The desert was extremely dry, a lot of scrub brush,
We lived in a concrete block house with a tin roof that didn't have any insulation in it. And in the summertime, when the heat would temperatures rise 117 degrees, that house would just be like an oven. And we would be inside and trying to sleep and had a fan over our bed. And we'd basically lay under the fan, and when your stomach would sweat and roll over and let the fan, you know, dry that, and then you'd sweat on your back and you'd roll over again, and then it, you know, dry and go all through the night. You could take a hot shower from the cold water faucet, and the soap, the liquid soap would be warm. The towel, when you got ready to dry off, would be warm. Everything was warm. And there were times when we were living in the village, and I think to myself, you know, how did the Apostle Paul keep going in the face of his hardship? Because I felt like what I was doing was difficult. I felt like this is a tough assignment. And if you look at the Apostle and what he wrote about his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to the litany of his own experiences. And see if this sounds like fun to you, okay? In 2 Corinthians 11, he's defending his apostleship. And in verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I am more so. He says, I've been in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. I've been beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." Doesn't that sound like fun? "I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And then he says, these are just the external problems I have. But internally, I've carried the weight of the churches for struggling for existence. Now, I don't know about you, but in my missionary experience, I wanted to know what was it that kept this apostle motivated in the face of such hardship. What was it that kept him going when there was difficulty? I don't know if you've discovered this truth or not, but have you found out that being a Christian doesn't negate your having difficulties and trials and tribulations and hardships? Does it come as a surprise to you when tribulation comes, when persecution comes? Because that's what the Scripture promises us if we live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Well, that word motivation is an interesting word. When I was a boy growing up, my eldest brother, Giles, is about 4 years my senior, and I was sitting on the porch under overhang, and my brother was running in the yard, and he was jumping a ditch that had been dug across our yard so Mama could get running water in the house. And it was about a foot wide, maybe 2.5 feet deep. And my brother had made a pretty good jump one time, and he walked to the spot of the dirt, and he said, "Hey, Gordon, I bet you can't jump as far as I did." So, you know, he was about a foot taller than me and longer legs. And I know I really didn't have a chance, but I had to at least show my brother my effort. So I got down from the porch and I pushed off from the wall. And I was running as hard as I could. And just as I was about to make a jump, he yelled, "Snake!" Well, you know, he is a mischievous guy, but he was actually telling the truth. When I looked down, there was a banded cobra that had been crawling in the base of that ditch that you couldn't see from the outside. But when Giles had jumped and kicked some dirt in and disturbed the snake, it had come out of the ditch and had hooded to see what had disturbed it. Now listen, when I looked down and saw that snake head, when I took off from the ground, not only did I beat him, but I beat him by about 3 inches. Now, what was the difference? Motivation, right? I mean, I was motivated. You know, I found as a country pastor, I would go out visiting in the community. When I was at going to college in Texas A&M, I was pastor of a little rural church called Macedonia Hicks Baptist Church. And I was going out visiting, and these guys who were bivocational out, you know, I mean, they would be running their farms and trying to take another job. I'd invite them to come to church, and they'd say, well, Brother Gordon, look, you know, I have so much work to do Sundays, I just can't, I don't have time to get to church. And they'd be just telling me all these different stories. And so finally, I'd stop them, and I'd say, why don't you tell me where you plan to be opening day of deer season? And where do you think they're going to be? I mean, way before sunup, he's crawled out of bed, got his hunting gear on. He's been studying the Cabela's catalog for months, planning his, you know, what kind of gear and equipment he needs, and the latest scent, you know, so that the deer can't smell it. He's scouted in the woods. He's placed his stand at just the right place. And way before sunup, climbs out in his pickup truck, gets his gun, and off he rides out into the woods to sit there for however many hours he can to wait on his prey to come. And this is the guy who tells me he doesn't have time to come to church Sunday. What's the difference? It's motivation. He's just not motivated to be there. Now, I wasn't picking on others because in Botswana, where we live, you know what the Bushmen call a guy who's a bad hunter? A vegetarian. So, you know, the point is this, Rich. You and I, we do what we're motivated to do. And the apostle says there's something down inside his heart that in spite of the hardship, no matter how many times he's been beaten, no matter how many times he's gone to prison, no matter how many days he's been hungry, no matter how many times he's been whipped, he says, I cannot stop from the mission of my life. There's a purpose. It's driving me. There's something that's motivating me. And he says here, it's an obligation. It's a debt. He says, I have a debt. I have an obligation to those who've never heard the gospel. I owe them a witness. And I'll tell you why that's important. We were in the northeast part of our country, and I had met with a friend of mine named Benjamin Kabika, and he was from a tribe called the Kalanga people. About 250,000 sandwiched between Botswana and Zimbabwe in a remote area, and early generations of missionaries, Robert Moffat Livingston, in their ministry, they had bypassed the Kalanga tribe. And so the Kalanga tribe had sat there for generations without a witness. And my friend Benjamin had left his tribe, gone to the capital city to get his education, and while there had heard the gospel from Scripture Union. And he had become a lay pastor, and so he contacted me one time and said, Brother Gordon, I have this burden for my people. Would you go with me on an outreach and let's do a survey of the Kalanga and see if we can find a place to preach the gospel? So we made an appointed time, and we were camping out in the forest, and I'll never forget one morning we got up early, walking through the woods to see the paramount truth of this Kalanga area. And as we're walking through the forest, I looked off to my left about 35 or 40 yards. There was a lady in a cow pen cut out of the woods, and she was on her knees with this wraparound skirt called, the Zambians call it a chitanga, and she's kneeling in the mud milking this cow. And when I looked over, I felt a prick in my heart, and I said to Benjamin, hey, Benjamin, look, there's a lady in the woods over there. Why don't we go and just share with her? And Benjamin said, oh, Pastor said, you know, we're two strangers out here, and we're men, and she's alone. She'll be afraid, and, you know, she's probably just one of the peasant women from the village up here. Let's just go on and see the truth. We went a little bit further, and again, I glanced over my shoulder, and when I saw her, again, I felt this tug in my heart. And so I stopped Benjamin, grabbed his elbow, and said, hey, look, Benjamin, it won't take us long. I feel like we're supposed to share with her. And again, he said, Pastor, you know, she's just probably one of the peasant women from the village up here. Let's just go on and see the chief. And he said, but I persuaded him, and so I said, look, you call out a greeting in Kalanga, and she'll know that at least you're from here. Maybe, you know, that'll help her relax, and you can talk to her. So we're about halfway between the trail and that cow pen. And Benjamin calls out a greeting in Kalanga, and she stands up from behind the cow. And we come up to the edge of the pen, and so Benjamin talks for a minute, and I said, Benjamin, ask her if we could just tell our story. So he talks a little bit more, and so the lady agrees. So I take the very simple truth of the gospel, and you know this to be true. The gospel is not complicated, is it? It's interesting, when I was studying anthropology at university, every single anthropological study reveals one fact, consistent in every study. Every people in the world has a form of religion. What does that tell you? That the gospel is correct, the scripture is right. God has written this into our hearts that he exists. And every people are attempting to overcome the barrier that exists between themselves and Creator God. And that's the form of their religious faith. And as I'm sharing the gospel with this lady about why Jesus came, how he had to die for our sin, our transgression, a powerful concept in African culture, and that she has to own responsibility for her sin, I was watching as the Spirit of God began to convict this lady's heart. And when I got there, I said, Benjamin, ask her if she would like to receive Jesus as the new Lord, the new chief of her life today, and commit her life to Jesus Christ. And as he shared with her, she agreed. And Benjamin prayed with her as this lady turned her life over to Jesus Christ after repenting of her sin. And when she got through, she looked up from talking to Benjamin, and she looked at me, and she began to speak to me in fluent English, in educated English. You know, the first few words I heard, honestly, I thought it was a miracle. I mean, I was so shocked that this lady had not let on for a minute that she understood everything I said. She went on to say, I know you don't know who I am, but she said, I have a master's degree from the University of Oklahoma. She said, I'm the chief instructor at the Teachers Training College. I came home this weekend and was just helping my family with the chores. And then she made this statement. She said, I knew when you saw me in this cow pen, you would think that I was just a peasant woman from the village. And I said to myself, if what those men have to say is so important that they would turn aside and share it with me, then it must be the truth. That lady became a leading worker in our work in Botswana. But now, friends, here's the essential question. Why isn't it up to you and myself to decide the criteria by which people will get the gospel or not? In other words, we just gather here at Kathy sometime, and we think about our community here in Louisville, and we just next Saturday invite the community to come to an imaginary parking lot out at the school campus. And then we come in here and we just say, okay, who should we share with today? And we just arbitrarily set the criteria. We just make it high school seniors, boys and girls, who are graduating this year, we'll invite them to come in and we'll share the gospel with them. So we gather them next weekend out here in the parking lot. We send a couple of students out with some megaphones, and we just announce, if you're a high school senior, boy, girl, graduating this year, we would love for you to come into the auditorium. But now, the rest of you, we're sorry. This just isn't your day. You go home. Why isn't it up to us to set those criteria? Just let me ask you a question. Is that what God did to you? You're sitting here today, and you're going to try to convince me that God is lucky to have you on his team. That there's something about you that was worthy of the gospel, that God looked out of creation and looked at you and said, by my mind, how fortunate I will be if I can just get you on my side. Or is there anyone here at Southern today who your testimony is very different to that? You are on your way, bound and determined to live your way the way you wanted to, making decisions that were destroying your life, that if you had stayed on that road, you not only wouldn't be here today, but chances are you would be dead or in prison, having destroyed your family, your reputation, those that you love the most. But God, in his grace and mercy, in his sovereignty, looked down from heaven and extended the gospel to you at a moment in time, and you responded in faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ lifted you out of the miry clay of your sin and set your foot on a new foundation. And today, your testimony is, Gordon, I am a trophy of the grace of God. And if that's you, friend, you're not going to convince me you don't have a debt to pay. That was the apostle's motivation. He said, I'm under obligation. I have a debt that I must pay. That was what was driving him in his heart, no matter what came against him. He said, I owe a witness to those who've never heard. I must extend the gospel to those who are living in darkness. They need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And it transformed his life. One day when a man named Ananias came down to a street called Straight and laid his hands on him, and he received the Holy Spirit. And Ananias had received a word from God in a vision saying, this is a man I've chosen to go and extend my great name to the nations and to the people of Israel and to kings. And there was a mission in his life. And the thing that motivated this apostle on these journeys was the sense of obligation, debt, that he had to pay. Now, if that was the only thing that he could point to me it would be enough. But look at what he says. I would have thought, if I head out of the door, and I never know if someone's going to stone me, I never know if I'm going to get thrown in prison, I don't know if today's the day I get whipped 39 lashes, I would maybe be dragging my heels a little bit, wouldn't you? I think I'd have my head down a little bit. But look at this apostle. In the next verse, he says, so for my part, my King James says, so as much as in me is, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. Do you see his heart? This is not a debt he's paying with his head hanging down with a sense of dread. No, this is a debt he's paying, and he has an eagerness about it. There's an enthusiasm about his life. He is on mission with God, and he is observing the power and activity of God. And this apostle is eager. He's like a racehorse training at the gate. You open that door, he's going to set pace, to fly out at the top of his speed. When we were moved to Richmond, Virginia from Africa, we were moved into the west end of Alonzo County in Richmond. And one morning I headed to work and I came to the traffic light near our house in Covery at a stop. And up next to me pulls a guy in a white Ford Mustang. He's probably 19, 20, 21. And he looks over at me and he hits his accelerator. Now listen, I don't know if that would do anything to you, but there's something in old Gordon Ford just wants to kind of rise up, you know? Because I feel like the guy's looking at me thinking, oh man. So I tell him, I start watching that light, and when I saw a flicker of green, I slapped, hit the accelerator, and I peeled out in my wife's white minivan. It was awesome. Let me tell you, that guy was so far in front of me in what he was saying. But I felt better, right? I felt better. You see, that's what the apostle is describing here. He says, if a door opens for the sake of the gospel, if I see a flicker, if I see a crack, I will charge through that door no matter what it costs me. And friends, that's why this morning, when you sing this closing hymn today, wherever he leads, I will go. Boy, I pray that in your heart, that's the commitment of your heart today. That if there's a crack, if there's a window, if there's a way that God opens for you to extend the gospel, to be on mission with Him, wherever it is in the world, whatever it costs you, that in your heart, your commitment is, Lord, you know, I have a debt to pay. I'm under obligation for the sake of your great name, wherever you lead me, I will go. If you're here today and you don't have a passport, I wouldn't sing that song. I don't see how any Christian can sing that hymn wholeheartedly and they don't have a passport. You ought to get a passport. I'm not suggesting that God will ask you to use it, but I am saying that it's an indication that you're ready. I often have young people who come to me and say, Gordon, God is calling me to the mission field. I'm ready to go. And I'm like, what training have you done? What equipping have you done? What demonstration is there in your life that you're already living a life of obedience? Why do you think that you're going to do something differently if I move you from here 10,000 miles away? Friends, there's no shortcut to preparation. And the fact that you are here at this seminary indicates that in your heart, you know you need to be equipped for the kingdom. And as you're being equipped, you need to be on ready. You need to be on go. Your heart needs to be open to whatever God has in store for you. And I wish you could see what I see in the world today. There is an unprecedented movement of the gospel amongst the nations in our generation. I was in Latin America with the Brazilian Foreign Mission Board as they shared with me where they deployed 700 foreign missionaries. I sat down with the Home Mission Board president as he took the map of Brazil and showed me where he's deployed an additional 700 missionaries, most into the Amazon basin. I was in Europe with a group of leaders from around Europe as they were sharing with me how God has been using them and calling them to mission. The Roma Gypsies last year sent 33 foreign missionaries. My associate was sitting in a house church with 10 adult gypsies on the day that they commissioned 3 of their members to go as foreign missionaries. It is an unprecedented day in the kingdom. I was in Cuba last year, and I listened to the Cuban leaders articulate a vision for the Western Baptist Convention to baptize over the next 10 years 800,000 new converts. And here's what they said to me, Dr. Ford, we know we're going to baptize at least 600,000, so we thought we would stretch our faith. In China today, from the Han Chinese, the most harvestable people group in the world, 900 million strong, on average, 30,000 come to faith every day. From the Bhojpuri in India, a Hindu background people, a movement that has been assessed 4 or 5 times, the movement has spread and it's at least 1 million strong. From Bengali Muslims in southern Bangladesh, a movement of people coming to faith in Christ. It's unprecedented in Christian history. And friends, if there ever was a day where you and I need to commit ourselves to say, wherever you lead, I'll go. It's this day and this time. And you know why you can do that? Because in the last place here, not only did it have an obligation to death to pay, and not only am I eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, but he says, why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. He said the gospel has power. It has power when it's proclaimed and it's believed. It has power to change the human heart and change the course of human history. You look back at any nation where there's been a great movement of God, and you can see the change that took place in the course of their history. Because the gospel has power. I believe that as I travel in our country and visit churches almost every weekend, middle of the week, that the evangelical church in North America is in trouble. Many churches have confused their growth as a sign of God's blessing, and the truth is, the only reason they're growing is because they're entertaining the people. And if you were to remove the entertainment that takes place on the platform, all the paraphernalia that goes on, in about 3 weeks, about a third of that group may still come back to church. But if the power of the gospel was to be demonstrated in our churches week after week, And the sign of the power of the gospel is the transformed life and the elevation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifest presence of God in our midst. If that were taking place, not only would that house be filled week after week, but people would literally buy an airplane ticket to come to that church just to experience the presence of God. Because there's such a drought in our nation. We confuse God's tolerance of our sin as though He would ever tolerate sin with His patience. There's a tremendous need in our nation today for a fresh touch of the Spirit of God. What is needed is from our pulpits around our nation, for pastors to stand in the pulpit and believe that the gospel has come, and that God can be taken at His word. And they lay the table in such a way that the Spirit of God can move and the power of God can be manifested and the presence of God can be experienced and lives can be transformed and communities can be changed. See, as a leader of the International Mission Board, I totally understand this. The International Mission Board is only as strong as a local church. As your church grows, goes, so we go. And there are too many churches in our country today who are like a sparkly, decorated Christmas tree, but they are dying because the tree has been cut from its roots. Oh, that you and I would be restored in our hearts and have confidence in the power of the gospel. And that's what drove Paul. He said, I have an obligation to debt to pay, but I'm not paying it out of a sense of just debt. I'm paying it with eagerness. There's excitement and enthusiasm in my heart. Why? Because there's power in the gospel. I was in our community this month in Botswana, and I was walking through the community, and I saw this guy sitting under a shade tree, and he had this kind of disturbed look on his face. So I greeted him in Botswana, and he invited me to come into his courtyard, and I sat down on an upturned paint bucket next to him. And after we greeted each other, he said, I'm glad you've come to see me today. He said, there's a question. In Botswana, he described it as a spear stabbing him in his chest. He said, there's a question that is like a spear stabbing me in my chest. He said, I couldn't sleep last night because I don't know. I said, well, what's the question? He said, well, I'm visiting your village. He said, I'm from the capital city, and my best friend passed away, and I've come up here for his funeral. And he said, last night I was at the Washington Tears to share your community grief with the family. He said, as I was sitting in my friend's yard and I was looking at his casket, this question stabbed me in my chest. He said, if I had been in that casket instead of my friend, where would I be? If I had been in the casket instead of my friend, where would I be? What a great question for a missionary to answer. I sat under that shade tree and opened the simple truth of the gospel to this gentleman. And when I got through, he asked me another question that I'd never been asked before. He said, this is the message. He said, this is the message I've been waiting to hear all of my life. But he said, I am worried. And I said, why are you worried? He said, because I don't know if God can forgive a politician. Well, I've never been asked that before. I said, why do you ask that? He said, I'm the leading opposition party member in Botswana politics. And he said, in Africa, we have a saying, politics is a dirty game. And he said, I've done some really terrible things in my political career. Can God forgive me? I said, yes, He can. But He may want you to change your message. So under that shade tree, this man, after hearing the gospel, the message of the gospel, turned his life over to Jesus Christ, repented of his sin, and was born. didn't know if I'd ever see him again, but about 4 months later, I was crossing the desert coming home from an evangelism rally with our youth, and I was pulled up at the last gas station, and he pulled up in a pickup truck across the center from me, and his truck was loaded down with the yellow paraphernalia, the members of the opposition party chanting their political slogans, but he came out of his truck and came over. And he said, "Pastor, do you remember me?" I said, "Yes, we met in my village in London." And he said, "I just want you to know, every time I open one of our political rallies, the first thing I do is tell the people what Jesus means to them. Friends, there's power in the gospel. It's the only hope for a lost world. And you're here with that treasure in your heart, and you're a steward. And today, when we sing this song, wherever He leads our go, what I beg for, what I plead for, is that in your heart, you would have this sense of commitment. At this time, this urgent day in Christian history, with the gospel moving in the world in unprecedented ways, that the commitment of your heart is yes. God, wherever you lead, I'll go. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Understanding that whatever it costs you, whenever the invitation is extended to you, it makes no difference. Why? Because we have a debt to pay. And we can pay it with Abraham. Because this gospel has power. Let's pray together. And let's stand together as I pray and ask our worship leader to come and lead us.